In one of the readings that Peter did for us from the Apostle Paul, from the letter to the Galatians, there was a phrase that Paul uses, and it's a rich phrase, and pardon the pun, and you'll find out why it's a pun. It's pregnant with meaning. It's when the fullness of time has come. When the fullness of time has come. What that suggests, doesn't it, that there is something that has been in the works for quite a while, and it finally comes. The fullness of what has been anticipated comes to pass. When I thought of it, one of the images I had was, and this seems perhaps a little pedestrian, but the idea of really of how a project is done, and particularly I thought of a building, and then I thought of our friends up in the Bronx. You know, their new building that they have. You know, that church was meeting for years and years and years in the equivalent of people's homes. But in 1992, they put a bid in with the city for a vacant lot right in their neighborhood. And they won the bid in 1992. However, it wasn't until 2004 that they broke ground for their building. They've been saving money. They've been, you know, figuring out what they were going to do. But they broke ground finally in 2004. But it wasn't until 2015 that they actually got their certificate of occupancy. 23 years after they had won the right to build something on that property. And the vision before that, well, the fullness of time had come. Now, for some of you here in the room, there's something perhaps a little bit more personal, and here the pun comes. It's those of you who have given birth, the women here, right? I mean, you find out you're pregnant, you go through the gestation period, and then suddenly when the contractions happen, the water breaks, it's the fullness of time, and there's no escape, right? It's the idea that there has been something that has been going on for a period of time, and finally its intent, the purpose behind it, has reached its culmination. Well, I want us to keep that phrase in mind as we move forward here today. It's because we're going to be looking at something in the Gospel of Luke, and we have an ambitious task before us today. We're going to cover two chapters in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, last week we spent the message on four verses. But we're going to go through the first two chapters. But just by way of review, let's remember what this Gospel account has come to pass because Luke decided that someone that he knew, a fellow named Theophilus, needed to have certainty as to what it is that he had been taught. There was something that he wanted to make sure that he could believe, he could have confidence in what he had been taught. And so what he says he does is he creates this orderly account of what had transpired during the time that Jesus was on the earth, and actually after Jesus returns to heaven, because Acts is also part of Luke's orderly account. And he offers, again, with the idea of creating certainty, he offers his credentials, and he talks about his sources. I mean, his credentials for Theophilus. He says, listen, I have followed all things closely for some time past. And he also says that what he is going to offer them, or he implies this, is something which will not contradict what he's already been taught. It's there to strengthen what he's taught, to bolster it, to give him greater certainty. And to use that, then he's going to, he takes hold of eyewitness testimony, and he says he's gone back to those of eyewitness testimony who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And likely he's referring to the very apostles. I mean, Luke composes this gospel maybe some 30 years after Christ dies. And so there are still those who were walked with Jesus, who are still on the face of the earth. And he goes and he gets from them the stories and the teachings, and he gets firsthand accounts. Also, one way in which he brings certainty to Theophilus is that he shows how the events taking place in Jesus' life fulfill prophetic words, things that God had spoken centuries before. But one other thing that he uses, he acknowledges that there are others who have undertaken this task. There's others who have created accounts. And so it is that he has gone and found those other accounts, and using those other accounts, eyewitness testimony, making sure that he's done a good job, he puts an orderly account together for the purpose of creating certainty for Theophilus. Now, one of the accounts that he uses, scholars believe the primary source that he has is what we call the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars believe that that was the first that was composed, and both he and Matthew draw from that account, but they also add other things to their accounts. But he uses the Gospel of Mark. Well, what's interesting, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, where does his account start? It starts with the appearance of John the Baptist on the scene, and soon after that, Jesus. But what we have in Luke are chapters 1 and 2. And what they do is they provide a kind of backstory for the arrival of John and Jesus on the scene. And it helps to illustrate what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the fullness of time. Things that have been in the works for a very long time finally coming to pass. This is familiar stuff, as Peter suggested when he read the passage from Luke 2. Right? This chapter 1, we have Gabriel, the angel's visit to Zechariah, and he tells him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a child, who we know to be John the Baptist, even though they're past bearing age. They're going to conceive and have this one John the Baptist. Gabriel then goes and speaks to Mary, right, in the Annunciation, as it's called. Tells her that God has chosen her to bear a child, and she's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, we have Mary sends a visit to Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, and as she enters the room, if you recall, the baby leaps inside of Elizabeth's womb, and Mary breaks into her hymn of praise, what we call the Magnificat. And then in chapter 1, we have the birth of John the Baptist. And Zechariah takes him up in his arms. His tongue is loosed after having been silenced the whole time. And he prophesies over John the Baptist. And then in chapter 2, we have just what was read for us. There's the birth in Bethlehem. Right? There's no room for them in the inn. And then the appearance of the angels before the shepherds and the glory to God in the highest. But also in chapter 2, 8 days after Jesus is born, we're told that he is circumcised. And then after the time of purification required after a woman gives birth, he's brought to Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord. And then also, closing out chapter 2, we have the account of when his family yearly goes to the festival of the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus stays behind. And his parents look for him, and what does he do? He's sitting and listening to the teachers of the law. He says he's 12 years old at that time. All of this, these chapters 1 and 2, all of this will play a part in demonstrating what Paul says is the fullness of time. It's the backstory leading up to John the Baptist and Jesus' arrival on the scene. What I'd like us to do is to work our way through those two chapters. I'm just going to show you how this idea that this fills out this fullness of time, so we have a greater understanding of just what Paul is driving at when he speaks as he does. I'm going to encourage you to get the Bibles out, because you're going to want to flip pages with me here. So in chapter 1, this is Gabriel now speaking to Zechariah, and this is what he says about John the Baptist. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom to the just, and make ready for the Lord a people." This is almost a verbatim quote of a prophecy from Malachi at the very close of the Old Testament. And this prophecy of Malachi is uttered some 450 years before the time of John the Baptist. Here's the Gabriel telling that the one who's going to be born to Elizabeth is going to fulfill this prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Next, let's look at the time when Gabriel visits Mary, and you'll find this just in verses 30 and 33, right? Angel shows up, she's afraid. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is an allusion to a covenant that God makes with David about someone sitting upon his throne. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's spoken 1,000 years before Gabriel shows up in Mary's household. Then there's Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Let's look at verses through 54 and 55. So here's Mary in the midst of her Magnificat, right? She breaks off in the praise. And what does she say? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is an allusion, right, to the covenant that God makes with Abraham. You'll see that in Genesis 12 and 17. That's a covenant that God makes with Abraham 1,900 years before this time when Gabriel tells that Mary's going to be conceive a child. And the language reflects very much Psalm 105. No offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, sworn his promise to Isaac, Jacob as a statute, as to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And then, let's look at Zechariah's prophecy, where he also refers to David and to Abraham. Look at verses, starting at verse 67. Look at 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. So there's a reference again to David. Look at verse 72. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from their hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So again, there's this reference back to Abraham and a reference back to David. But he also adds this in verse 76. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Again, that echo of Malachi. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. I mean, there's numerous allusions here, but this is language coming from Isaiah 40, right? A voice of wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, make straight the desert and the highway unto our God. Now this is, Isaiah is prophesying some 700 years before the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now flip to chapter 2. Here we have the birth of Jesus, right? Joseph went up from Galilee, goes to a town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the lineage and house of David. See, he's been sent back because of a decree by the emperor that he's to go back in order that he might be registered. And where does he go? He goes back to the hometown of his clan, and that's Bethlehem. And this fulfills a prophecy spoken by the prophet Micah, again, some 700 years before. This is about the same time as Isaiah. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Now look at the encounter with the shepherds and the angels. They show up, right? And they're all afraid. And the angel says in verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who is the anointed of the Lord. See, the Jews have been anticipating a Messiah for centuries based upon that covenant that God made with David. And here's an allusion to this one has finally arrived, right? It sounds like a reflection of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. He says, I tell you the decree. Today you are, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then when it comes time to the presentation after this time of purification, look down starting in verse 22. But this is when Simeon, he shows up and he picks up the child in his arms and look towards the end of that. Let's say around 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Again, numerous references, but mostly from Isaiah. And listen to this language from Isaiah. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 60. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, what I'm driving at is that in this chapters 1 and 2, we get this backstory. We get it filled out, what we mean by the fullness of time. This is something that has been going on since this covenant of Abraham, 1900 years before. And what Luke does with this is he sets up John the Baptist and Jesus when we engage them in chapter 3. Listen to how he ends the account of John the Baptist in chapter 1. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And then it says in chapter 3, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And at the end of the account of chapter 2 for Jesus, it says that, you know, after that visit in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, he went down with them, that is his parents, came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with the God of man. And then in chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened up, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So we have now Luke joining the story that he receives from Mark, but he's given us this backstory. Covenants that have been honored, prophecies that have been fulfilled, involving persons and even places, reaching back 1900 years. And it all gives depth to Paul's assertion that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Something had been in the works for a very long time, and it was coming to pass. But what's interesting is that Luke's account in 1 and 2 alludes to a backstory that reaches even further back. Just how long has this been in the works? Remember what Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now, of course, the first thing you think of, given Luke's account, is born of Mary. But this reaches even further back. It reaches all the way back into Genesis, the passage that we read in chapter 3. Remember, the serpent deceives Eve. She gives to her husband. Her husband eats it. He blames his wife. The wife blames the serpent. But God turns to the serpent and he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and he dust all of you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's he saying to the serpent? He's saying, you know, you have deceived the human, but the human is going to triumph over you. You're going to be left crawling on the ground, snapping at his heel, and he is going to stand up straight and stomp on your head. And the offspring spoken of is both collective, that is, it's the seed, those who are opposed to the serpent. But it's also singular because as he will step upon your head. Now, when you consider this passage, what a remarkable thing is that he passes over the man in this passage. He doesn't say that the seed of Adam is going to crush. He says the seed of the woman. Right? All the accounts in the passages of Scripture about genealogies are, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-go begat so-and-so. They're always the man begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But here, in this case, it's the woman. And what that language means only becomes understood in the fullness of time. And while they were there, the time came, the fullness of time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. So this idea of something that's been in the works for a long time reaches even beyond Abraham and reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But Luke's account alludes that the backstory reaches even further back yet. Just how long has this been in the works? Listen to what Paul says again. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You remember what the angel says to Mary when he comes with this annunciation. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What this language does is it points to the pre-existence of Christ before being born of a woman. In fact, we learn from Scripture that Christ existed before anything else was ever made. Right, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word, in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, what Luke is relating is that something that has been in the works from eternity, from before even the creation of the world, is coming to pass. So when Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, he is painting a picture for us of something that has been planned and purposed by God, even before there was the world was even formed, and now, there, in Bethlehem, the baby arrives. The fullness of time has come. God is intervening in the middle of human history with a plan that He has purposed from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's one other connection between the language of Paul and Luke's backstory, I think, that will help us, because it gets at why God sent His Son in the fullness of time. Listen to this language again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, if you were to go back to that passage in Galatians chapter 4, you'll see that at this point, Paul is using an analogy. He's teaching by analogy. See, at one stage in the plan that God had put into place in eternity, one stage in his plan involved the forming of the descendants of Jacob into the nation of Israel. And God gave them laws to define and to direct these people. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with some Christians of Jewish descent. And what they want is that they want to make Gentile believers, they're believers in Jesus too, the Jews are, as well as these Gentiles, but they want to make the Gentile believers to be subject to the law of Moses as the Jews had been. Because that's what God gave. God gave it to the Jews in order to define and to direct them. I mean, if that's what defined and directed them, then why not the Gentiles, right? If they're going to be part of the covenant people of God, they should be doing the same thing that we had to do. What Paul teaches, however, is that the true people of God, the true descendants of Abraham, were those who were justified, who were righteous, not by following the law, but were declared righteous by God by faith. That's what Abraham was. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And as Paul points out, that took place long before the law was given to Israel through Moses. So Paul explains the function of the law. And what he says is that it functioned as a kind of guardianship, the guardianship of a tutor, in the same way that a guardianship of a tutor would for a young man in a wealthy household. And the analogy he's using is this. See, the son would remain under the guardianship of the tutor, usually a slave, until the time set by the father. The father sets a time when he's going to be emancipated from this guardianship. That was just the way it worked in Roman society. We have a similar thing, right? When a wealthy person sets up his will that if he dies and his children are before the age of 21, let's say, or even a later age, he has money, he puts it into a trust, not to be touched until he believes that kid might receive some, I mean, get to a place of maturity. And so a similar thing is at work here, that you have sons who are subject to slaves, and they continue to be until the time that the father has set. And during that time, then, that though he'd inherit his father's household, he's really not much, has no more freedom than a slave does in the household. He must do whatever the guardian says. But when the emancipation comes, he possesses the full rights of ownership, no longer held back by the guardianship. This, Paul says, is how the law functioned for the people of God. Listen to this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So, what he's talking about then, when he gets this language in chapter 4, listen one more time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent for this son, sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, we've talked about this in other contexts. How is Jesus being born under the law? How does that redeem us from the law? Well, we're told in Scripture, right, that Jesus was without sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he knew no sin. Now, this idea that he could be without sin, who would knew no sin, it's something no Jew or Gentile could ever claim. In fact, as Paul writes in Galatians, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. So, Jew or Gentile alike, we're all cursed. But Christ can redeem us because he can take our penalty upon him because he was without sin. And so he could remove the curse from us by being crucified, because the law dictated that if anybody dies in that manner, that one is cursed. So Paul says Christ became a curse for us by dying in this way. So Jesus is obedient, right? He's born in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And what we're looking at is just why it was that this fullness of time and what God's intent was in this fullness of time. And it's to do just what Paul says Jesus did, that he would empty himself, come from heaven, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Now, what I find fascinating is Luke's backstory, right? This filling in of all the ways in which we can understand more deeply what Paul says in the fullness of time. It's accounted in an atmosphere of obedience to the law. When Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant, what does he purpose to do? He purposes to put her away. Right? He wants to follow the law until the angel intervenes and tells him, no, it's okay. When Mary is visited by the angel and God says, this is what's going to happen, what does she do? She submits to the word of God. Jesus is born and he's presented on the eighth day according to the law to be circumcised. And after the purification, how does it describe it? When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer his sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Then we're told that the family visits the feast, attends the feast of Passover every year in Jerusalem, according to the dictates of the law. And then, when he's left behind that time, they go back and they find him. What is he doing? He's sitting, discussing, and listening to the teachers about the law. And it sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? And these words that I command you shall not be part, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Remember what Jesus says? He says, son, why did you do this? He says, don't you know I must be about my father's business? What's his father's business? Keeping the word of God as though it's on his doorpost, but frontlet before his eyes. But what's interesting is that after this confrontation, what does it say? He went back down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He's obeying the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father. So this entire narrative of chapters 1 and 2 are something that's lived out. And there's these markers of the fact that it was done all within the context of obedience to the law. Why? Because at the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But there's one more thing about this. And this, indeed, gets at why God sent his son. Right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, I know when we hear that language of sons in our current environment, we think, oh, it's just talking about males. No, the reality is, what he is saying is that it's only sons in that culture who inherit what the father has to offer. But what he's saying now, by believer, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, you're all sons of God. You all inherit the promises of God. Now listen to the language just a little bit again from Luke chapter 1. And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wise wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. See, the intent that God has through the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus to come, is that there would be a people prepared for the Lord. That his purpose is to have for himself a people. Paul describes it, that we might receive adoption as sons. What's Jesus' name? He's told to name him Jesus because it means Savior. And so it is that those who, by reason of their faith, being justified by faith, are united to Christ, and so therefore are now sons of God, and because they're sons of God, they're inheritors of all of God's promises. Listen to this language one more time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what we see, right, is that there's a fullness of grace in the fullness of time. God sending his son in the fullness of time is from first to last full of grace. It's been an act of grace. God's response to Adam and Eve, an act of grace. He clothes them himself. His choosing of Abraham to justify him by faith. Why? Because he chose him as an act of grace. His choosing of Israel, he says, it's not because you were more numerous or because you were more worthy. I chose you just because I chose you. In electing of the young woman in all of Israel, he chooses Mary. Why? What does the angel say? You've been highly favored. It's an act of grace. You can participate in the redeeming work of God. And his sending his only son to bear the curse of rebellious sinners. It's all of grace. And then to call Jew and Gentile sinners to be justified, adopted, positioned to receive the full inheritance to his children. It's all of grace. So when Paul speaks, as he does, of the fullness of time, he's alluding to what we see there in Luke 1 and 2. This backstory of how it was that God had been at work. Yes. To the prophets 400 years, the prophets 700 years, King David 1,000 years, Abraham 1,900 years, but yet all the way right back to the beginning of human history in the Garden of Eden, and even before that, in all eternity. Listen to this language of Paul's, which again, I hope causes us to pause and to contemplate what's meant by this idea of this fullness of time. It's reaching back into eternity past. And then being realized each time a sinner comes to faith. And how in his mercy, each one of us who are in union with Christ have been the object of his favor all the way along. And how the grace of God has secured for us a blessing to the fullness of time. Listen to this language from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what Luke does for us, he picks up now. We'll pick up where he picks up from Mark, of John the Baptist arriving on the scene and Jesus coming into his ministry. But what we have, what we need to keep before our eyes, keep in our consciousness of how it is that these two men, but particularly the focus on Christ, is the result of the fullness of time. That there's no doubt when we come in to Luke chapter 3, there's no doubt who this person is that is doing these things. Now we see people, they're confused, they're amazed, they don't understand, but we know. Luke's given us the backstory. We understand. So when he stands and he feeds the 5,000, when he heals the blind, when he raises the dead, should we be amazed? Should we be astonished? Can we declare that it's untrue? Luke has given us an orderly account to tell us just what has been going on. So the balance of his gospel, and it's a long gospel, involves Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's a large section having to do with his leading up to the cross. And then there's a large section having to do with his resurrection. Because that's Jesus accomplishing this plan that we might be adopted as sons by Almighty God. But these first two chapters are a gift to us that we might understand just what it means when Paul says the fullness of time, a plan that has been in the works since before the world was even formed. And what I find amazing is that each one of us in this room who, by the grace of God, have come to understand who Jesus is and have placed our faith, our hope in that finished work, that each one of us was in God's mind throughout the entire human history leading up to that moment. When Jesus comes and when he takes up that ministry there on the banks of the Jordan, when he enters into it, he's got you, me, and all who have confessed Christ, who all who have been adopted as sons of God, he has each one of us in mind. Because before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. Let's pray.